Really great to be back here again. I was here just a couple months ago, and it's always good to be with your congregation. And thanks so much for the welcome again, Martin. And thank you to all of you, as Martin said in his prayer, for your continued support for newcomers, but also for my work. And thank you for taking the special offering this month for my work. I wanted to share, before we open scripture, I wanted to share just a little bit about that work for those of you who don't know me or maybe haven't heard from me in a long time. Though there's a few of you who will recognize some of the things I'm going to show because you have heard a lot from me. So sorry if you're hearing that again, Jackie Hofstede especially. So I hold the position of Chaplain and Refugee Support Mobilizer with the Christian Reformed Churches of BC, though I work a lot out of First Christian Reformed Church of Vancouver. And the short way I describe my work is as offering a ministry of presence for people new to Canada who arrived as refugees and working to build bridges between those newcomers and churches. And these are people who have arrived through different refugee pathways, government-assisted refugees, refugee claimants, and even other sort of in-between pathways as well. What this kind of looks like on a day-to-day basis is I kind of divide it into four areas. So the first is ministry of presence. I'm not sure if you can see the words there with below the church. And so that is simply being present for people who are in their first days and weeks and months in Canada. And that very often looks like sitting one-on-one with them and being present to what they want to share, what they are asking for support for. But it also looks like offering events of hospitality and welcome out of different spaces, again, often for CRC of Vancouver, offering English classes, offering space for tea and coffee and conversation. I also offer practical and material support. So part of my budget is something I call direct refugee support. It's kind of like a deacon's benevolence fund. And I'm able to use that fund, which the funds come from churches like yours and churches across BC, to assist newcomers with basic needs. So grocery cards, unexpected medical or dental bills, baby formula or baby diapers, or any broad range of need that comes up, I'm able to work with others to assess that need and respond quickly. And I don't only receive those requests from newcomers themselves, I actually receive requests from staff at other agencies and organizations serving newcomers who don't have access to the same kind of fund that I have. And it's such a gift to be able to do that. The staff especially, you know, they sit one-on-one with newcomers and they hear these needs and they feel that they're not sure how to respond. And they're so thankful that churches like yours are supporting this fund that I can then assist them with. So it's really building a community of welcome in that way. I also work on long-term relationship building, and this can look any number of ways. Sometimes it is introducing newcomers to a church in the neighborhood that they're moving into. Sometimes it's me building that long-term relationship if the newcomer is staying close to Vancouver. Other times it is me developing long-term relationships with other organizations. So again, trying to build this network of care and welcome so that we're not all just working in individual silos, but we're working together. And then training and equipping, which takes a lot of different forms. And in the last couple of years, I'd say it's taken the form more of trying to bring together newcomers and people who are supporting them to share with one another, because there's so much collective wisdom when you put people in a room together and give them a chance to talk together about how to really support and work with one another. Now, this looks like very neat, four little boxes. I will tell you that every day is new and unexpected, and some days I feel like a social worker, a counselor, a cook, a dishwasher, a deacon, an elder, a pastor. I mean, many different things all in one day sometimes. So it is a gift to do this work, though, and to work alongside so many amazing people from different churches and from different organizations. But I do all of this work in this context, the context of 122.6 million people currently forcibly displaced across the world as a result of persecution, conflict, violence, human rights violations, war. Not all of these people are refugees. Many of them are forcibly displaced within their own country, but all of them have had to leave their homes for reasons outside of their control. They did not have a choice. And of this 122.6 million, 2.6 million of them will need immediate resettlement this year. So what that means is their situation has been assessed. They cannot go home because it's not safe. They cannot stay in the first country that they fled to because they can't work there, their kids can't go to school there, they cannot become permanent residents or citizens. It's not possible for them to stay in that second country. And so the only option for their safety and their future is to find resettlement in a place like Canada. So that's this year. So in the middle of this, what do? These numbers feel overwhelming. And I really do turn back to Jesus. Some of you may recognize this image. It is an icon from the 15th century by a Russian iconographer named Andrei Rublev. And it has two names. It's called the Trinity, and it's also called the Hospitality of Abraham. So the Hospitality of Abraham, if you remember the story from Genesis where Abraham and Sarah are hanging out outside their tent and three strangers come along. Abraham has no idea who they are, but he kills the lamb and he makes the feast for the stranger. He offers a table and a welcome and a hospitality to three people he has never seen before. And after they leave, he realizes that they were angels, which is why the book of Hebrews says, always show hospitality to strangers, because you might be entertaining angels without knowing it. This icon is also called the Trinity icon, because we can think of these three as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you can see they are sharing a table, and they are making space at that table for us. So they welcome us to their table. The Trinity invites us in to share in hospitality and then asks us to share of that hospitality with others. So we give of the welcome that has been given to us. And in that, we focus on the individual person, because those numbers, 122.6 million displaced, 2.9 million refugees in need of resettlement, those are not just numbers. Each of those is a human being made in the image of God. Now, I'm going to show you a series of paintings. Again, people like Jackie have seen this many times when I come and speak to her grade 5 classes. But it's a series of paintings done by Marianne Van Delft, who some of you might know. She attends New Westminster CRC, and she's been involved in refugee sponsorship since 1979. She's also a painter, and so she painted these paintings to show some of what she has learned in her work of welcome. And I really love them because they say something about the hope that I have in my work. So she says, imagine that this is a human being, deeply rooted in the soil, flourishing, bearing fruit. This is a biblical image of a person flourishing and bearing fruit. But then, next slide, something comes along. If you can't see it, that is a fist ripping that plant out of the ground. So war, conflict, persecution, ripping someone out of the soil of their homeland. And so this human being is hurt, they are wounded, they are broken in some ways. But the hope is that they will find themselves in good soil again, maybe in a place like Canada, that they will begin to be rerooted, that they will slowly begin to heal. And Marianne says that our role as people who are already here is to be that white lattice. If any of you grow tomatoes, you will think maybe of a tomato, a cage we call it, a tomato lattice, of something that a plant needs to lean on while it is becoming rooted, that a seedling needs extra support while it is becoming rooted, while it is growing again and re-flourishing. That is our role, to stand beside, to stand in solidarity with people who are building a new home. But we don't want to stay like this forever, because the hope is that in the end, they will be deeply rooted and flourishing again, and we will be flourishing alongside of them. So mutual flourishing. As one man from Syria told me, we putting our hands together and working together for the better of our cities, of our neighborhoods, of our province, and of our country. So flourishing together, and that is really my deep hope in my work, and is something I have seen modeled by churches like yours and other churches across BC, and I'm very, very thankful for that. I'm thankful for your support, and I'm thankful for your prayers. So thank you. Before we open up scripture, please join me in prayer for people who have been displaced and also for ourselves as we open God's word. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we thank you for making room at the table for us. We thank you for this call that you give to each one of us to make room at our table for others. We pray for all of those who have found themselves displaced from their homes, who have and who will, for those suffering in the midst of war, conflict, persecution, and so much more. We pray for the Congo, we pray for Afghanistan, we pray for Syria and Sudan, for Ukraine, for so many other countries. We pray, God, not only that we will open our tables and our hearts to people fleeing those countries, but that those countries would find peace as well. That people would be no longer ripped from their soil, but that they would be able to remain rooted in their homeland and to flourish in the places that they call home. We thank you for all those who are working in many different areas, international relief and development, refugee resettlement here in Canada. We pray for continued strength for all of them, for all of us. And as we open your word, we pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to hear your words of challenge and of life and of hope. And we pray with the psalmist that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts will give you glory. In your name we pray, amen. So today's scripture reading is one of the lectionary passages for today, and it comes from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, so from the book of Philippians. And we will be reading chapter 3, verse 17 to 41. So you can, if you have a Bible, you can open that up, or else it will be here on the screen. So Paul writes to the church, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." This is the word of the Lord. Now, some of you I know have been to First CRC, First Christian Reformed Church of Vancouver, the building where I do quite a lot of my work. But for those of you who haven't, I wanted to tell you a little bit more about the sanctuary. So the building was built in 1946, and it's really what you might picture as a very traditional church building. And the sanctuary does actually look a little bit like this, but maybe even more kind of typical. It's very long and narrow. It has a very high roof, higher than this one, stained glass on both sides, three rows of wooden pews, but again, narrower than this one. And in an alcove behind the pulpit and the communion table, a little bit like this, there's a large wooden cross, and it stays there all year round. Most of the church's congregation members are only in the sanctuary when other people are there. So there's noise, or there's singing, or there's kids running around, or there's people talking. But during the week, I am often in the sanctuary when there's nobody else there. And even though the building is on a fairly busy street, and there's construction happening across the street, and there's neighbors on every side, there's still a very deep quiet and stillness when you walk into the sanctuary. So most times when newcomers who have been refugees come to the church during the week for an English class or a meal or a special event or to meet with me, we end up meeting in the fellowship hall or the annex room, which is next to the sanctuary. It's a newer room. It was built many years after the sanctuary. And the newcomers will kind of look around the fellowship hall, and if they've never been in a church before or they've never been in a church in Canada, they might say something like, "This isn't what I thought a church looked like," or "This isn't what churches look like on TV." And so I'll ask them if they'd like to see the sanctuary. Or sometimes they don't say anything about the building or the room, but I have this feeling, almost what I think is the Holy Spirit prompting me, nudging me to ask if they'd like to see the sanctuary, or even just if they'd like a quiet place to sit. And every time that I have offered this, the answer has been yes. And almost every time that they've entered the sanctuary, I can see this change. Their shoulders kind of relax, their faces open up, and very, very often their eyes are drawn to the cross. And many times, without either of us, without me or them saying a word, they have started to weep. They have started to pour out their suffering and their pain and their grief in that space. I've learned that in those moments, it's usually best for me to say very little or to say nothing at all, and just to sit with them, or sometimes to give them that space on their own, to leave them alone for a little while. And sometimes we talk about it later, and sometimes we don't, but when we do talk about it, they can't always articulate exactly what it was in that moment that brought them to tears, except to say that in that space, they felt like their suffering was seen. That in that sanctuary, they finally felt that they could release even just a little of all the grief and the pain and the loss that they'd been holding on to so tightly, and that it would be received and held in that space without judgment and without shame. And truly, that has nothing to do with me being there. It's not because I'm present. I firmly believe it's because Jesus is. And this is something that I've been thinking a lot about as we journey through Lent, about the world's suffering and Christ's suffering and our place in it all. We often think of Lent as a time of repentance, of discipleship, of remembering the words of the psalmist, "We are dust, and to dust we shall return." But American scholar and professor Esau Macaulay reminds us that our journey towards God over the 40 days of Lent also includes a journey toward the suffering, because that is the one place where God can be found. Lent is not merely about extended reflections on our own mortality, he writes. It's a chance to open our lives and our hearts to the pain of the world in imitation of our Lord. This is what Paul wants to tell the church in Philippi, and this is what Paul wants to tell us too. Paul, writing together with Timothy, tells the church to imitate us as a model. Keep your eyes on us and live as we do. Because we, Paul and Timothy, live as Christ in the places where suffering can be found. And these were not just empty words coming from Paul, because he was writing to them from prison, writing from a place of suffering. And he was writing from having traveled around from church to church to church, sitting with the people in those churches, talking with them, learning about their joys, but also their griefs and their challenges. And throughout Paul's letter, including the ones to the Philippians, he writes about his hope to know Christ, to know the power of Christ's resurrection and participation in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Jesus and Paul ask, "Where is the pain?" And instead of turning the other way, they walk towards it. And they invite all of us to walk towards it too. Because one of the things I've realized as I've sat with newcomers weeping in First CRC's sanctuary is how few places they have to be honest about their own pain, how few spaces they have where they feel they can let their tears come. People who have been refugees, as I know some of you have lost so much. And resettlement to Canada doesn't magically fix everything. Yes, it is safe here, and this is so important. But making a new life here can be very, very difficult. And those challenges are added to the grief of having lost a home, lost family members, lost jobs and connections and language and belonging. And sometimes when the rest of us hear about that loss and that pain, sometimes our response is to try and change the subject or to say something like, "Oh, but aren't you so glad you're in Canada now?" Or, "But, well, I know that's hard, but let's just focus on the good things." Instead of making space to sit with that grief and that sorrow, I think that often we are uncomfortable with suffering, the world's, our own. We avoid it, we minimize it, we run from it, we don't have time for it, or we try to cover it up or escape from it in all kinds of different ways. And Paul actually has kind of harsh words for us when we do that. When Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 18, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, he is actually talking about fellow believers, about people who also profess to follow Jesus. They are enemies of the cross, Paul says, because the cross represents service and suffering and sacrifice, and they downplay this or they reject it entirely. Or they make suffering their world, the world's or their own, into a problem to be solved, looking for a quick answer, an easy fix, a magic phrase that will let us brush it all off to the side so we can forget about it and get on with more fun things. Or at least so we can make everything look nice, you know, a perfect image captured for Instagram. No cracks, no problems, no pain. So the hurt goes unseen, unacknowledged, kept away somewhere as if it was shameful. Hiding it becomes the way to answer it. But Jesus' answer to suffering and death and pain, and the way he defeated it, was to walk through it. By walking through death and suffering, and then into the resurrection, and into the new creation, and into deep joy. And this is the tension of Philippians and of so much of Scripture, to hold suffering and joy together, to journey to the cross while also remembering that, as Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven. And because of that, we eagerly await a Savior who even now is making all things new. Holding this tension is not easy for any of us. And sometimes the grief, the loss, the suffering, ours and the world's, it feels like too much for any one of us to bear. Sometimes all we can do, as Pastor Lewis Smedes wrote, is hang on to faith by our fingernails, to hang on desperately to the promises of God. Sometimes, and I reach this point often, all we can say is, "Come, Lord Jesus." Or as the New Testament says, "Maranatha." One of the words that Scripture uses to talk about the presence of God. So Maranatha is the word in Scripture that expresses some of our deepest hope. It comes from Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. And scholars say that depending on how you read it, it can mean three things all at the exact same time. So Maranatha, Jesus has come. Maranatha, Jesus is coming. And Maranatha, Jesus will come again. So no matter which way you read it, Maranatha is a cry to God and a statement of confidence. Come, Lord Jesus. Because Jesus came, because Jesus died and rose again, that all of creation might be given new life, and because Jesus will come again, we live in hope. And again, it is a challenge to walk with Christ in suffering and then to say Maranatha, to believe that Jesus is going to do what he said he would, to make all things new, to believe that he is in fact already at work. It can be hard to trust this in the midst of pain, but this is faith. As the book of Hebrews says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And we do not hold this faith alone. Joined together is how Paul starts this passage that we read today. Joined together, he tells us that throughout his letters. You are not meant to walk this road of Lent by yourself. You are not meant to move in and through suffering without a community. And as we walk together in faith and hope, I believe we are being changed. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is alive in each one of you now, in each one of us now. And as Paul says, it will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like Christ's glorious body. A few weeks ago, I was having dinner with my neighbors, and I was sitting beside their 3-year-old daughter. And her mom and her dad and I were chatting, and we ended up commiserating about how each of us had woken up feeling very sore that morning with a little bit of back pain. And one of us, I don't remember who it was, but one of the adults shrugged and said, "Ugh, well, we're just getting old." And just as they said that, I felt this tugging on my sleeve. And I looked down at the 3-year-old beside me. And her eyes were so wide, and she had this look of deep concern on her face. And she looked me right in the eyes, and she said so earnestly, "We're not old people, Dina. We're new people. We're new people." She really, really needed me to know this. So her voice, "We are new people, Dina. We're new people," it rings in my mind right alongside the weeping in the sanctuary of First CRC. The tension again of holding suffering and joy together. I think this is why one Eastern Orthodox priest whose writings I love calls Lent a bright sadness. We walk through this bright sadness as people who are being made new, opening our lives and our hearts to the pain of the world in imitation of the Jesus that we follow and the Jesus who walks with us. Stand firm in this, my friends, Paul says. Jesus loves you. Jesus walks with you. There is a place here for your sorrow and for our joy. Amen. Please join me in prayer as the worship team comes back up. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your comfort. We thank you that there is no sorrow big enough that you do not meet us there. We thank you that you can hold all of our grief and our pain and our suffering, that you make space for us. We ask that you give us strength to make space for others as well, to be a voice and a presence of comfort, of joy, but also of lament, that we mourn with those who mourn, that we weep with those who weep, and that we live in the hope of your new creation. In your name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.